This morning I want to talk to you about the most important thing for us to learn how to do once we learn about Jesus and believe in Him and believe that He is our Savior, and that is our spiritual warfare that we all have to fight. Sometimes we don't think of it as that, but if you'll stop and think about how life is, it is a battle, and sometimes we don't realize what kind of a war we're actually in. And I think a lot of times we don't talk about it and think about it enough. I think for 20 or 25 years of my life I never really heard them talk about this. And if we don't understand what kind of a battle we're in and what our part is in the battle, then we can't really fight the battle. And we're definitely in a battle with Satan. Satan wants us to be lost. He doesn't want us to make it into heaven and have the things, enjoy the things that he's lost. And we know he's out there and he's after us, and he wants to keep us from that. And we know that Jesus came and lived and died to forgive us of our sins, and it's his goal to help us stop sinning and to make us free from Satan, to help us get far enough away from Satan so that Satan cannot continue to get us in trouble. Satan's goal is to repeatedly get us in trouble so many times that eventually we just give up and take our own life. That's what his ultimate goal is. Get them as dead as soon as possible. That's what Satan wants, and he wants us to die unsaved so that he will be with him at the end instead of with God. My first verse this morning is Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Several verses that say this in about the same manner, and you actually hear them quoted a lot, but you never hear the other half of it quoted. Sometimes we hear one word and we need to understand what that word means. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You and I need knowledge today. Other places it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We all want to have wisdom, be able to behave in a wise manner, put our lives in order and live them in a good way. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the beginning of knowledge. Now let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 8 so we can learn what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord. Heard that phrase a lot of times, and until I sat down one day and was reading through my Bible, I never knew what it meant. I thought it was just like to respect God, have him in awe. And that is one of its meanings. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." So it says, the fear of the Lord, we just want to deal with that first line today, is to hate evil. You know, there are things it's okay to hate. It's okay to hate evil. We have to separate evil from the evildoer. We're not supposed to hate the person that's doing the evil. We're supposed to realize that that person is so caught up in sin and so mired down by Satan that that's how they live their life. That is their life. So we don't hate that person, but we hate what the person is doing. And we hate the things that are going on here on our planet. It's an unbelievable sight as we look at society and what it's coming down to. It tells us that the end couldn't be too long, or truly there wouldn't be anything left. Let's turn now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. You see, if we think about what evil, what rebellion, what sin has cost God, cost him millions of children here on earth, Millions of people are going to be lost and not saved. It's cost him his son. Jesus had to come and die because of evil. We should actually hate evil. We should despise it. Some of us, maybe our family's been, had something terrible done to a member of their family. That's evil that did that. It's Satan that did it. So therefore, we should hate that. We should not like that. We should want to get away from that. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says, "Wherefore, seeing we also all are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run the race, run with patience the race that is set before us." So it says we've got such a cloud of witnesses. In other words, the Bible is clear. God did create everything. He did say that the wages of sin is death, but his free gift is eternal life. So we have to accept that gift, and we need to consider the great cloud of witnesses that are about us, the men who wrote the Bible, people who are in the Bible. Then we have to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Some sins we've just had with us so long, they just seem like they're part of our, well, they are part of our nature. But we get to thinking that they're normal. And that's where the danger is. If we get to thinking that something that's going to kill us is normal, that's where the danger is. And that's what Satan wants us to think. He wants us to believe that this is the way we've always been, this is the way everyone is, and that's the only way we can be. Because, you know, if you can convince your enemy not to even engage in warfare, then there's no battle. That's like when the Romans used to roll up to places with their huge garrisons of soldiers. Most people just made peace with them. They thought, you know, there's no way we can fight these men. Let's just make a treaty with them. And they gave them what they wanted, and they were their subjects. And Satan wants to have us in that power. He wants us to think, you know, there's just no way I can do this. There's no way I can quit doing this sin, or there's no way I can quit doing that one. But God wants to help us do that. Verse 2 continues, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." It says when you're tempted to be wearied and be faint, think about Jesus, what he endured. The contradiction of sinners, what men did to Jesus, how he was mocked, and all the things that happened to him. So when we're thinking we've got it bad, and we think the whole world's against us, we need to think about what Jesus went through. Verse 4, Paul continues, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Jesus, it says when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweated great drops like blood. They've proven that if you put people under enough stress that they are actually, your corpuscles in your skin burst and you can actually sweat blood. And it's saying none of us have been through what Jesus went through. We haven't tried that hard yet not to sin. Verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." It says, don't despise what God's doing. He's working on us. Some of us it takes more than others. He's had to whip us to get us back in line. It says, don't despise it. Just realize that God is trying to help us out. He doesn't want us to get to that end of the road and have to enter the lake of fire with Satan. He wants to turn us around now and make us a trophy of his power to change our lives and save us. Verse 7, it says, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." It's saying if you weren't punished and God wasn't trying to work on your life and turn you around, you'd be like an illegitimate child. In other words, God wouldn't be claiming you. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. How shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So why does it say that God is chastening us? He's trying to make us, at the end of verse 10 it says, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It says, but he for our profit. So who's it profiting? You know, when God finishes everything up and the last coal in the lake of fire goes out, God's going to be sad that some people didn't make it. But this is for our profit. We have a chance at an inheritance. We have a chance to live on the new earth with God forever in peace and happiness. And it says, for our profit, he's done this, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Verse 11, now no chastisement for the present seemeth to be joyous. It's never pleasant when you're being spanked or whipped. It never seems that way. It says, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So God's working on us, and he's going to, in the end, it's going to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He's helping get all the evil out of us. He's helping to cleanse us and get us like we need to be. Verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest they which be lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So it says, lift up the weak hands and the feeble knees. That's saying, strengthen your Christian brothers and sisters that are weak, that need help in this manner. It's saying, help them out, strengthen them, help them make it. It says in Revelation, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. We overcome Satan by Jesus' blood because he overcame him, but also by our testimony, because we're supposed to tell others what God's done for us and how he's helped deliver us from the bondage of sin and all the bad things that Satan used to have us mired down in. And it tells us in 13 to make straight paths for our feet. In other words, don't let things stay around that are going to tempt you. Don't let things be there that are going to cause the lame, that means the baby Christians, to be turned out of the way. You know, I might be able to be around something and it might have no effect on me, but if I let that same thing be around someone who's weaker in the faith, it might drag them down. So we want to make sure that whatever is around us, whatever we're partaking in, is for good so that we're not dragging others down. Verse 14 is an important verse. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It says if we don't have peace and if we're not holy, if we're not doing what's right, no one shall see God at the end. So it's very important to us that we learn how to walk like Jesus walked and learn how to overcome and do what's right. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 now. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus was perfected by the sufferings he went through. If you and I are not being put through trials and things today to strengthen us, we will never attain to perfection of character. It's just like if you plant two tomato plants and you plant one inside the house and it grows up inside the window in the sunshine, and the other one grows up outside the window. The one that's outside the window is being beat on by the wind. Some days you may look out the window and it's, that plant is just about laying flat, and the other one's sitting inside and it's just growing and growing and growing. But on the day that comes that you take the one that's inside and put it outside with the other one, it's going to die. It can't take it. So we're being strengthened today by the things we're going through so that we can stand through the time of the end, because we haven't seen anything yet. Here on our earth, we haven't seen anything. So we're being strengthened, it says. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. He was made perfect through the things that he suffered. Verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For by which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Jesus calls us his brethren. We're one with him. He was made perfect through the things he suffered and through the trials he went through here on earth, and he's doing the same for us. Verse 12, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." So Paul's appealing to the fact there that we are Jesus' children, and God's given us to Jesus, and Jesus claims us. Verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So it says Jesus took on him our likeness so that he could overcome Satan, taste death for all men, and deliver us. Verse 15 says, "Deliver them who through fear of death were all their time subject to bondage." We're subject to the bondage of sin and death because we're born here on this earth under sin. But Jesus has a better way for us. Verse 16 says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Jesus didn't come down here as a mighty, powerful angel who couldn't be tempted by Satan. He came down here to ransom you and I. And if you're going to trade one for another, it has to be a fair trade. It has to be equal. If Jesus could not have been tempted by Satan when he came down here, then it wouldn't have even been, it would have been a mockery to the universe to watch it. Jesus came down here, and it says, 16, that he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So it says Jesus didn't come down here with the nature of an angel. He came with the nature of mankind. He came as a human being. God sent Jesus at a specific time. If he had sent Jesus back before the flood, when men were taller, their bodies were healthier, their minds were clearer, then down here at the end, in our weak, feeble minds, people would have looked at it and said, "Well, you know, if I could have lived back when Jesus did, and my mind was clearer and my body healthier and I lived longer, I would have made it." But God sent Jesus here towards the end. You know, we haven't changed much in our size. Our longevity hasn't changed since Jesus was here. Jesus was sent near the end, even though we look back and think it was 2,000 years ago. He was sent here at the end. He took on him the likeness of mankind. He felt all the temptations that you and I feel today. It says he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Jesus felt every pull that you and I feel, but he hated evil, and he chose to turn from it as those things were brought before him. And it says there in verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. See, we suffer temptation. It's a suffering to us. Because we are suffering, if we allow ourselves to think about it, there's a mental war going on in our mind. The longer I think about doing something that I know is wrong, I'm suffering. I'm in this quandary as to what I'm going to do. And if I keep thinking about it, sooner or later, it will get me down. But it says, Jesus suffered being tempted, and he is able to succor them that are tempted. In other words, Jesus felt what you and I feel. He knows exactly what it's like. When he looks down and sees one of us today and he sees us looking at something and being tempted and being drawn to it, it says he knows that feeling. He was here. He felt it. But it says he's able to succor them that are tempted. That means draw. In other words, Jesus knows what to do for us. He knows the thought to help put in your mind. He knows how to help you do these things. And he wants to help us. He understands it. He came and lived here for 30 years. He felt all the temptations that you and I feel, and yet he never succumbed to that temptation. And he wants to show you and I the better way to lift us up out of it so that we don't have that problem. Let's turn back now to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to learn how Jesus did it. Matthew chapter 4, this is right after Jesus was baptized. In fact, we could read that. That's right at the end of verse 3. It says, Matthew 3:14, and we'll start in 13. Matthew 3:13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John the Baptist to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? John didn't want to baptize Jesus. He asked Jesus to baptize him instead. Verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. So Jesus told him, I need to be baptized because I'm going to show the people to come after me that this is something that they need to do. So John went ahead and baptized him. Verse 16 says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amazing thing. Wouldn't that have been something to be there and see that and hear it? Now verse 4 takes us into the beginning of Jesus' work. He was baptized, and what did he do first? Jesus didn't go out immediately and preach to the people. He had a warfare to accomplish with Satan. And you and I have to do that today. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Jesus went out there to meet Satan, not in some kind of hand-to-hand combat or something like we picture these things being, but he in his humanity, his flesh, went out there to be tempted. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So the first thing Jesus did, and this is something we all have to learn to do, we have to crucify our flesh. We have to overcome our bodies. We're so used to our tongue telling us in our belly, I want something to eat, I want that, I want this. Jesus had to overcome that. See, if you'll think back, this is what Adam and Eve fell on, appetite. It's probably the strongest thing to us is appetite of all different kinds, eating, drinking, and these things. And Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights to break his flesh, to get power over appetite. And Satan came to him with that temptation, but Jesus quoted Satan the scripture. This is what we're going to find as we go through here. This is where the power is when we quote scripture to Satan. Verse 4, he answered and said, it is written, he appealed to the Bible, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That was the end of that temptation. He beat Satan decisively there. Verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. So Satan said, okay, you're going to quote scripture, here I've got one. So Satan tried to twist the scripture and cause Jesus to sin. But verse 7 says, Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He quoted him some scripture again. Verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, or I like to think of it, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. That was the temptation of Jesus. Satan came and hit him on these certain vital points to try to cause him to fall. But every time Jesus appealed to his Bible, because there's power in the scriptures. If you and I don't know our scriptures, it's like not having a sword. You know, the Bible says the Bible is the sword of the Lord. It's what we're supposed to use against Satan. So if I don't know what's in my Bible, how could I possibly use it against Satan? They don't have any chance against him. We have to do the same thing today. If I'm tempted to covet something, I'm tempted to lust, I'm tempted to hate, whatever it is, when that temptation comes, we're supposed to close our eyes and say, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt not covet, or thou shalt not steal. The minute we do that, God looks at Satan and says, okay, Satan, Pharaoh has chosen to not do that. And he makes him back off and leave us alone. And as we get that thing from before our eyes, or we don't let the sound go into our ears anymore, that temptation fades away. And we may have to meet that same one a lot of times, but you know what? It gets easier and easier each time you do it. Easier and easier to walk away from it, to get away from Satan, and to be left alone by him. We need to try to get so far away from Satan that when he leans out as far as he can and takes his biggest swipe he can at us, we can feel the air as he flails by us. That's how far we want to get away from him. If we put ourselves on his ground, then we're in trouble because he's got us right where he wants us. We've got to hate that evil and begin to move away from it. And as we pray for power to do that, and we pray that God will help us do it, God begins to make that way for us to do it. It begins to help us move away from Satan, and our whole life changes. And just like if you have a certain sin or a certain problem that you have and you find yourself just doing it automatically, once you begin to break that habit, after a while of not doing something, it becomes automatic not to do it. The minute you see this sin that used to get you, the minute you see it and the thought comes into your mind, immediately in your mind is the words, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt not do this. And when you turn and look away from it, it's almost like it wasn't even a temptation to you, because it doesn't have that big pull on you. It's not part of you, and it's not dragging you in that way. And that's what he's wanting to do for us. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. If your Bible has a caption, mine says, dead to sin, alive unto God. Romans chapter 6. We're supposed to die to sin. We're supposed to get to where it's not reigning in our mortal bodies. I'm always amazed. I see people walking around with that t-shirt on that says, if the Son of Man shall set you free, you'll be free indeed. And that's very true, but most people don't even know what it means. It means if Jesus sets us free, if he gives us the power to overcome and he changes our life for us, we will be free. We'll actually be happy. It won't be, every time I see this temptation, there won't be this 5-minute battle inside me going, oh, I'd really like to do that. And the other part saying, no, you shouldn't. we'll just get to where you don't do it, and we think, no, that's evil. It's not building up God's kingdom, and I don't want to have anything to do with it. And then we're set free from it because it gets rooted out of us. God actually pulls that root of it clear out of us to where we don't want to do it anymore. And the more times we don't do it, and the more times we do what's right, it becomes momentum to us, just like the momentum we used to have that took us down all the time. We just, every time we turned around, we were doing the same sin. It just seemed like it was natural to us. And he wants to make the natural thing to us to be able to overcome Satan and do what's right. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" The question is asked, shall we just keep sinning and get the full use of Jesus' grace? Should we get the maximum benefit out of it because we can sin and ask forgiveness and sin and ask forgiveness and sin and ask forgiveness? He said, should we just keep sinning and just get the maximum usage out of his grace? But verse 2 says, God forbid, in other words, no way. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So when we come to Jesus, accept him as our Savior, we're supposed to be dying when we're baptized and we come up. That's supposed to be our new life. The old me died as it went under the water. The new me, as it comes back up out of the water, is supposed to be living for God. The new creature's being born. We're not supposed to live there any longer. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So it says we've laid our old life to death, and when we come up out of there, just like Jesus came up by the power of the Father, we're supposed to also come up by the power of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Jesus, in newness of life. He's going to renew our life, show us a new way, help us get rid of the old. He doesn't want us to just keep going and going and going on in sin, because we're dishonoring ourselves, we're dishonoring God, we're getting in trouble, living a miserable, unhappy life here on earth. It's really bad, probably getting put in prison and everything else. He doesn't want us to be under that bondage. He wants us to have this new life. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. You know what crucified means? Killed. Our old man is killed with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In other words, he wants to kill the old body of sin. My old body before I met him, before I got baptized, was one full of sin. And he wants to kill that one for us and put it to death. And we're supposed to leave it in the grave. We're supposed to leave it at the baptismal tank. And when we come up out of there, we're heading on for newness of life, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, from the time you're baptized to the time you believe in Jesus, believe that you're going to be dead to sin. You're going to crucify the old man, old woman, put them to death, and move on into newness of life. And in verse 12 he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. So he says, sin is no longer supposed to reign. That means be king of your body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. He's saying, before we were saved, we just wandered around doing whatever came along. Sin was reigning in our body through lust. Lust for this, lust for that, lust for whatever. He says, don't let it happen anymore. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So verse 13, we're not supposed to yield our members to Satan anymore. Every time we sin, we're yielding to Satan, and we're allowing him to perpetrate a little bit more of his kingdom here on earth. And it says, instead of doing that, we're supposed to yield ourselves unto God and our members as members of righteousness. Everything we do, we're supposed to be upholding God's kingdom, furthering it a little bit more, fighting here in this world, fighting the fight of good against Satan and evil. We're supposed to be extending God's kingdom every day. So everything we're doing is supposed to be helping God. It's supposed to be productive. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. See there? Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. In other words, you're not under the condemnation of the law. You've been pardoned, and you've been given the power of grace to pardon you and bring you up out of that cesspool of sin that we've all lived in. Verse 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? So Paul says, whoever we're obeying, that's whose servant we are. So if I'm wandering around through life, sinning all day long every day, I may not realize it, but I'm actually the servant of sin and the servant of Satan. So I'm actually under his power. And God is trying to take us out from under his banner and out from under his power and give us a new way of life. And Satan wants us to believe we can't have that new life. He wants to beat us right there while we're sitting down. He wants to tell us, you can't do it, so you might as well not even stand up and try. And as long as we believe what Satan is saying to us and we don't try, then we're never going to make it. It's kind of like having a whole bunch of sheep in a pasture and there's a hole in the fence over there, but if nobody knows there's a hole in the fence, the sheep all stay in. But if you've ever had sheep, once one sheep finds the hole in the fence, in 5 minutes they're all on the other side of the fence. And Jesus came and made a hole in Satan's fence. And it's up to you and I to follow him through and get out of this. Because if we don't, we're going to have to be destroyed. See, we don't think about this to the depths we should. If God could change our free will, then he could have, when Adam got ready to sin, or Eve was the first one. So when Eve got ready to eat of that tree, God could have just stopped it right there and changed her will for her. But God doesn't do that. So even down to the last day when Jesus is getting ready to come, God's not going to force me to change. If on the last day I'm still full of sin and I still want to lie and cheat and steal and kill and do all these things, when Jesus comes, what can he do with me? Is he going to force me to change? Immediately he's going to change my mind so I don't want to do those things anymore? He can't do that. He can't change it. So you and I have to change it ahead of time. And he's given us the power to do it. That's the danger. See, it's like running into a brick wall, going down the road 100 miles an hour, and you're coming down there. Every second you wait to turn away from that thing, you've got that momentum taking you to destruction. So the longer you and I wait to start making this change, maybe some of us, our life is really a mess. We've got a lot of stuff to overcome. The longer we wait to start, the harder it's going to be. The sooner we get started, the more time we have. And as we get started, God pulls us up out of that. And let me tell you, when your life gets changed for you and you're not under all those old things you're under, your life is so much happier that you wouldn't want to live one more day like you used to live, because it's miserable. You know, there's an old saying of being sick and tired of being sick and tired. And we want to get out from under that and get to the new happiness that Jesus can give us. The new joy. We can actually live on this earth, even with the sin and sadness that's here, and have an awful lot of joy. We can wake up in the morning, feel good, enjoy the earth, enjoy what God's given us. We're touched by the hurt of others and the things they're going through, but yet we have a peace inside us because the Holy Spirit's dwelling there and he's helping us stay above sin and Satan, stay out of Satan's realm. Verse 17 continues, it says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." It says, thank God that one time we were servants of sin, we were mired down in all that evil and sin and sadness, but thank God that he delivered us from it, because from our heart we heard his doctrine. We decided when we heard it that we wanted to do it. And you know what? The minute inside you, that little spirit is awakened there, and you say to God, you know what? I want to change. I want to get out of this old way of life. I want to get going with something new. The minute you say that inside, God hears that, and all power is broken open inside your life then. Satan fears that, because when he knows, when you make that decision, that Jesus is going to come into your heart, the Holy Spirit's going to begin to work on your mind, and every time the Holy Spirit tells me, don't do that, don't think about that, don't look at that, each time you do it, you get a little stronger against Satan, and Satan sees his power starting to slip off of your life, and he starts realizing, you know, I really got to get back in control of that guy, or he's going to do a lot of damage to my kingdom, because he's going to not only get outside the fence, he's going to help a lot of other people figure out how to overcome me. And this is really very simple. It's just something we got to do. It's just making one good decision after another. And after you've made two, it's easier to make the third one. And after you've made 10, it's easier to make the 11th one. And after you've made 1,000 of them, it starts becoming a way of life. And your life just totally changes. It's totally different for us. 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. He wants to make us free from all this and make us the servants of righteousness. In other words, make it our nature to want to do what's good, to want to help others, be happy, be cheerful, live in a manner, think the thoughts that will build up God's kingdom and not build up Satan's. 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So what we did is, by looking at things, thinking about things, doing things that were evil, we yielded our body as a vehicle for Satan to carry out the things he wants to cause to happen on earth. And it's saying now we're supposed to instead yield our body unto God, our mind, our eyes, our ears, our hands, yield them unto God to build up his kingdom. And if we let him do that, he comes and lives in our mind. And the Holy Spirit just keeps picking us up a little more. A little more, a little more. He changes us a little more every day. Verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. In other words, it's saying when you were under sin, we didn't do anything good. Every thought was bad. You know, it says that God, when he came down there before the flood and looked at things, he saw that all the thoughts of men were sin all the time. In other words, there wasn't really anything good. Everything was depravity. And if you think about it, a lot of it, there's a lot of people today that their life is a life of depravity. Their thoughts, their actions, their deeds. And at one time we were like that. Verse 21 says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye now are ashamed? In other words, why would we want to go back and do them again? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, in the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin, the wages of our old life is death. But God wants to give us fruit unto holiness and in the end everlasting life. And all you and I have to do is make the decision. This is the warfare that we've got to get to fighting. It's the thing we've got to do. It's actually, once you become a Christian and you believe in Jesus, it's the most important thing. Then you got to get on the road to becoming like Jesus. A Let's turn back to Revelation 21. These are some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Right here in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 5. Revelation 21 and verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Now this is what we came to read. He said, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So John said, the Father's sitting there and he says, everybody that's thirsty, I will give them of the fountain of the water of life freely. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, Jesus said, for they shall be filled. If you and I want to do what's right and we'll pray about it and we'll tell God, I'm really sick of the way I've lived my life. I really want to change and do what's right. God will start helping us change. And God's honored by that, because as he changes your life, his power to help people is seen. And throughout eternity, when we live there in heaven with him, every time we think about it, we're going to realize the power he gave us. And so he's laying out there for us two ways in verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, I'll give you the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh, overcometh, you know what that means? Overcomes it. Gets above and beyond Satan, shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But God wants us to realize, verse 8, he says, But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So he's telling us, I want to give you life. I want to help you out. Everybody that's thirsting, I will help them. But if you continue doing all these things, if on the last morning when he comes, I'm found in any one of those situations there, or my mind is still full of that, my part is the lake of fire. Because God is going to get rid of sin out of his universe. It's going to stop existing. It's going to be finished off once and for all. And you and I today have to decide, do we want to drink of the fountain of the water of life freely and overcome and be one of God's sons to render him glory? Or do we want to do those other things, because the wages of them is death, and we will be destroyed if we continue in them? My prayer for each of you today is that you've already made that decision to be on God's side, and to want to change your life, and to want to overcome. If you haven't made it, I really encourage you to make it. You only have to make it in your mind. You only have to just think those thoughts to God and say, I want to change life. I want a new life, a life of happiness and joy, a life that will yield fruits of holiness and honor unto God here and will give us eternal life in the new earth. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great name. We thank you for your many blessings to us. We praise you that you've stooped down to see us lowly sinners, worms here upon the earth, and that you've promised to give us power, and you've worked out a plan of salvation by which we can be reconciled unto you, Father. We thank you for your great condescension to try to help us. We ask that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us today, Father. Strive upon our minds and help us to turn that corner and come into union and fellowship with you, so that your power can live out its way within our minds and lives, and others may see our good fruits and bring honor and glory unto Thee. Bless us and help us in this manner. Pour out Your Spirit upon us and lead us and guide us that we may do Thy will and be Thy sons and daughters and have a home in heaven with You. In Jesus' holy name we ask these things. Thy will be done, Almighty Father. Amen.